following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Turn with me in your Bible, unless you're driving down the road in a car, to two scriptures today. One is in Matthew chapter 5, which is that famous Sermon on the Mount, the very first message that Jesus gave. And then also mark your Bible in Luke's Gospel chapter 9. We're going to be looking at that. But let me ask you the question to go along with the theme this morning. Is there anything that you hate when you think about it? Let me name a few things that maybe you can identify with. I wonder how many here hate Brussels sprouts. Anyone hate Brussels sprouts? Many Brussels sprout haters in this room today. How about peas? Do you like peas? Do you hate peas? I'll tell you some of the things that maybe I don't like. Repeated television commercials. You know, I don't want to mention this one that can do it a lot, but their initials are Reichert Ford. They can get more commercials on in 60 seconds. You ever notice that? One will finish and then another will come on. Lots of them like that. I'm no shot at any dealership, just lots of commercials. Tax season. We're coming up on April 15th. Unless you're a CPA, this is a tough time of year for people, and you may not like it. What about traffic jams? You hate traffic jams? And really, I don't know that in Columbus we know what a real traffic jam is. Carol Pence is from Washington, D.C. She could tell you what a traffic jam is in Washington, D.C. How about pigeons? Any of you like pigeons? You know, the drip, drip comes down everywhere, something you can hate. I'll tell you about my wife, Deborah, since she isn't here. My wife is a coffee snob. And if the coffee isn't good, she'd just soon have ice water as drink a bad cup of coffee. And there are people like that. They're very specific about how they want their coffee to be. Well, one newspaper did a survey, a study of the top 100 things that people hated the most. And here's just a sampling out of it very quickly. When people drive too closely behind you, we hate that. People who smell. Oh, leave it alone, preacher. People who eat with their mouths open, I get that. Foreign call centers. Slow internet connections, paper cuts, running out of toilet paper, and mobile phone obsessors. Now, having said all of that about things that we hate, let me make this really personal this morning. Is there someone you hate? Not just an inconvenience, not just something you prefer peas over Brussels sprouts, but is there someone that you hate? And remember, you're answering that only in your own heart. Only between you and God would anyone at this moment really know that. And it's much different than any question about is there anything that you hate. This is where it really gets personal. And this is where the scripture we're going to look at this morning hits home and deals in our hearts and asks us the question, is there anyone we hate? And we ask that because we're in this series that Jesus loves people. And it's so possible to be confused about what love and hate really is. There was one little girl that was messing up pretty bad in her home, and she was sent to her room. Her parents made her go to her room. She pouted. She was so angry. She decided to write her mom and dad a little note. She said, "Dear Mom and Dad, I hate you." And then signed it, "Love, Nicole." You know, there's even an app now that you can get for your telephone called the Haters App. It came out in 2013 at the latest electronic show in Las Vegas that year, and they did it in defiance to Facebook because Facebook would not put a hate app on their page. You can like something on Facebook, but there's nothing you can hate. And this new website will let you hate whether it's celebrities or politicians or too much traffic or a sports team or classmates or annoying situations. You name it, you can hate it. But hatred is really a serious issue. That's why, for a few moments after we've giggled, we're going to talk about it in a very somber manner. The word hatred is mentioned 183 times in scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. The Apostle Paul listed it as one of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. And all the way back in the law in Leviticus chapter 19, God commands us that you shall not hate your brother in your heart. And the truth is, hatred can take many forms. It can take a posturing form of hatred. It can take place in our speech, in ways that we do it, all the way from mocking or yelling or hurtful words that we would say to someone, and even to the point of avoiding people and shunning them, never saying anything to them, But exhibiting our hatred just by not walking in the same room, or if we see them in public, to walk all the way around so we don't get near them and get those cooties that we're so afraid of getting from them. Well, today I don't want to talk necessarily about a biblical theology of hating. Instead, I want to talk to us about what the Lord commands us to do so that we can love haters. And I want us to look at two basic forms of hatred. If you'll turn your bulletin over on the back side, you're going to see that there are two forms of hatred talked about in the Bible. One that is directed toward you, and the other one is developed within you. One, you have no way to stop it from coming if you name the name of Jesus Christ. That is hatred that will be directed toward you. You can't avoid that. The second type of hatred that we'll look at, you can avoid. The first one is an occupational hazard, simply of being a believer. And the second one is really all about selfishness and personal selfishness and hypocrisy. And I should probably let you know, as we prepare our hearts toward the end of this service, we're going to share communion together. One of the things in Scripture that we rarely talk about in church life is that the Lord's Supper, communion, is that beautiful celebration that we have to remember, especially around the time of Easter, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's interesting that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that this is not a snack in the morning service. He said it is to be done reverently, discreetly, to be done in the fear of God, just like we're worshiping Him. It is something that is for believers. In a little while, and we pass the elements, if you have not yet accepted Jesus Christ, you would certainly not want to partake in communion, because it's something for believers. And the other thing I want to tell you that Paul says in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 11, he said, let a person examine themselves before they take this communion. He said, because if they don't, great damage can happen. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be afraid to take the Lord's Supper, but he said some people even get sick and have died. Was it because they haven't taken communion in the right way? No, but just like the topic we're speaking on this morning, I think it's so possible for something like hatred to build up in your heart that it can make you physically sick. And the Apostle Paul says this is like going to the doctor. This is like getting a spiritual checkup. Let a person examine their own heart. Lord, is there anything inside of me that shouldn't be there? It's almost analogous to what Jesus said in Matthew 5:24, when the guy was coming to give his gift at the altar. And the Lord said, if you come and bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has aught against you, something against you, you have something against your brother, you leave your gift there. Don't offer that yet. Go get things right with your brother, and then your gift will be much more meaningful. So let's begin with the first one this morning. What do we do? How do we respond when hate is directed toward us? That means you may have done nothing to cause it, but it's coming your way. In Matthew 5, verse 43 through 46, the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples the very first public sermon we have record of, that is the very famous Sermon on the Mount that covers Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I want to just lift up a couple verses. Notice with me in verse 43 in your Bible, and please leave your Bibles open, even though some of this will be on the screen. In verse 43 it says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, Jesus speaking, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So as we look at these people that Jesus is talking about here, he's talking about people who will curse you, who will hate you, who will spitefully use you, and who will be enemies to you. Now, I know some of you may be saying, Frank, that's an interesting passage, but I don't have any enemies. Well, first of all, that is not true. And secondly, you should stop lying or you're going to split hell wide open. Because as long as you live on this earth, and if you name the name of Jesus Christ, you're going to be under the attack of Satan and spiritual warfare. According to Webster's Dictionary, the word enemy means someone who is antagonistic toward. Do you have anyone in your life that would fit in that description? And I'm not talking about just strangers. I'm talking about close friends, close family, close relationships that somehow have become fractured, and there's an irritation, there's been a severance of some type of breakage that's happened, and it's caused great stress between you. Jesus said that your enemies could even be members of your own household. We talked about that briefly last week, if you're living according to the gospel. And there's one thing that Jesus promised his planet, his disciples, if you live on this planet, over and over and over, and that is Jesus warned his followers that we would experience persecution while we're living in this world and lifting up his name. That when the world vents its hatred upon you, it is literally fulfilling the scripture that Jesus talked about. And you and I in America as a national group have not yet experienced a lot of that worldly persecution that you read about in some of the eastern countries and the Mideast and parts of Africa where people are being terrorized, they are being abused and even put to death and locked in prisons in China and communist North Korea because they named the name of Jesus Christ. The world, not the planet, but the world system detests the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he promised that we would be hated by all for his name's sake. In John chapter 15, at the Last Supper, when the Lord's with the disciples, don't look it up, but notice on the screen, he's speaking to his disciples, and he said this. He said, "If you were of this world, the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now think about the series that we're in, that Jesus loves people. And today in particular, I want you to wrap your spiritual arms around the fact that Jesus loves haters. I mean, just think about this. Jesus calls me to love people, and some of these very people he calls me to love will turn around and hate me instead of affirm and reciprocate in that relationship. But rather than to retaliate, which is the carnal nature, the human nature in every one of us, when someone attacks us, the Lord says, "I want you to learn to respond with love." Now, let me disarm some of you guys in here, big bubbas, and you think, "I ain't going to do that, glory to God. Take them out noontime is what I'm going to do." Let me just say this. It doesn't mean that when you respond with love that you become a wallflower, that you let someone hurt your family or hurt you, but it absolutely means without a doubt that you give up your right to get even and get right, because when you're being persecuted for the cause of Christ, Jesus has decided that you're worthy to represent him in this worldly system. And if you often wonder how should I respond when that happens, look at the scripture and see how Jesus responded when he was going through similar situations. And he's talking about not retaliating, but he says several things there to do, to love your enemies and do good. In fact, he gives us two or three things in the verses we looked at there a moment ago. He said, "Bless those who curse you." I mean, guys, hatred is one of the occupational hazards of being a Christian. As long as you name the name of Christ, it's going to happen. And as a believer, I incur the hatred of this world system. It's a world that does not share your values. Don't ever think that we're in a Christian nation. We are as post-Christian in America as we possibly can get. Maybe it can get worse. Probably it will. But don't ever say that we are now a Christian nation, because from the White House in Washington to the outhouse in Kentucky, everyone has decided that they're in charge. And we're like the last verse in the book of Judges where it says there was no king over Israel and everyone did what they thought was right in their own mind. And we live in a time where the world's not going to share your ethics, and the world will view you as a believer as narrow-minded and bigoted because you preach the gospel and you don't share the values of the world. Now, it's a sad thing, but if you were to stand up and pronounce, "I'm an atheist, I'm an agnostic," you could drink a lot, you could carouse around, you could do lots of things, and the world would think, "Hey, you're okay, you're a man's man." But the moment that you make this statement, "I am in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and have decided to abandon this world and live for him," isn't that great? Don't expect the world to go, "Yay." I'm even a little discouraged that Christians do not get more excited about other folks that come to a saving knowledge of Christ. It's possible that you could have been saved long enough that you forget the joy and have forgotten the thrill of salvation, of what the Lord has saved us from and what the Lord has delivered us from. One of the reasons next weekend we're going to have dozens and dozens of believers walk across this stage with cardboard testimonies. Let me tell you what the Lord has done. It's a reminder of his goodness and his grace of all that he's doing. It's no wonder that John wrote comforting words to the Christians after they were scattered because of persecution that had come upon them. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, he writes this. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." He goes on to say, "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." And then a few verses later, he says, "Marvel not, brethren, if the world hates you." You know, that's why pretty often, if you're a Christian, it feels weird here on earth. I mean, now that you belong to heaven, now that you've given your life to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you really are an alien, because in your heart, you know there's more to it than just this life. The Apostle Paul said, "If I have hope only in this world, I'm of all people most miserable." And sometimes maybe we just feel like a missionary who's just out of place. Did you hear about the missionary that was working among the cannibals, and he noticed one guy, this cannibal, one day this cannibal was watching him real close. He says, "What are you looking at?" And the cannibal said, "Sir, I'm just the food inspector." Well, maybe there are times in your life where you feel like the world is watching you, like the world wants to devour you, the world wants to gobble you up, the world wants to take advantage of you. So what do we do when hatred is directed toward us? Understand this before I go any further. This is hatred from the world that you did not cause. If you understand that, say amen. Well, Jesus said that we're to do three things. I'd like you to jot them down quickly, if you would, when that happens. Notice in verse 44, the first thing we're supposed to do, we're to respond with love. Would you write that down? We're to respond with love. And when we respond with love, we're at that point becoming like Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 44 what he says. "But I say to you, love your enemies." That's easy to say. How do we do that in a practical way? He tells us three things. "Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Now let's consider them. Number one, bless those who curse you. We know what that means, how you bless those that curse you. You do it simply by not retaliating. Would you write that down? Don't retaliate. Don't get even. Give up your right to get even. Don't think of something nice and juicy as a comeback to throw their way. There's this neat verse in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, and you may just glimpse over and quickly skim the book of Proverbs. They're not always ironclad promises, but they are very wonderful, great observations written under the Holy Spirit, most of them by a man who the Bible says God gave more wisdom than anyone else on earth except Jesus. And if you would try to apply some of the principles of the Proverbs, especially in these areas, it's amazing how it will work. Notice in Proverbs 15 what it says. It says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Now just watch this. If you are in an argument with someone, not that any of you have ever been, but wait till you get married. Well, if you're ever in an argument with someone and you both have a point you want to make and you want to get your point made, if you come up to that person and you say, "Hey, I want to tell you one thing right now before we go any further, and I want you to listen to me," what do you think that's going to do to the other person? Well, according to a study at Kenyon College, which is just right up the road on the other side of Mount Vernon, they spent way too much money to do research with several test groups. What would happen that if you're engaged in an argument with someone, debating or arguing and really beginning to lose it, that every time that you would raise your voice, the person almost always would respond with that level of pitch or higher than you came to them with. And then in the same test group, they would come to someone, and rather than having a higher pitch, they would use a very calm, soft voice. And they would say, "You know, I'm really struggling with how all this happened. Why I feel like what you did to me is wrong." And they found that in that setting that it would also bring down the tone of voice of the other person. And I don't know how many thousands of dollars they spent and how many tests they did, but science has proven that what the Bible already knew. A soft answer turns away wrath. Just the possibility, and this is, young men, listen to me. Men, married, young men, memorize this verse. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word can stir up anger. And you have to ask yourself this question. When you're dealing with an attack on you that is not your fault, do you want to settle it or do you want to say, "Let's go outside"? Do you want to stir it up or do you want to get it down? And our natural inclination when we're verbally attacked is to attack back. I mean, you know how quick my mind is once I'm under attack? Is yours like this? I can come up with the juiciest comeback in 1 millisecond when someone's trying to take me out, and I can take them out at the knees in less than a minute. I have a mouth on me. You'd think I was a sailor from West Virginia. I mean, it can happen that quick. And I just want to tell you, if you're that way, I'm telling you this from experience, resist the urge to purge. It's not worth it. The aftertaste is terrible, and always eating crow is a terrible thing to do. Because if you truly are a Christian and you attack in the wrong way, the Holy Spirit is not going to let you be happy with the way you just treated that person. Someone say amen. And you will go back and you will repent and you will ask the Lord to help you get it right so you can have a right relationship with Him. So the first thing is, bless those who curse you. Notice the second thing Jesus did in verse 44. It's not on the screen, but you have your Bible open. He said, do good to those who hate us. That's the Lord speaking. Now think about that for a moment. Especially in a relationship where you have some skin in the game with someone over a period of months and years, family, generations, whatever it is, he says, do good. Underline those two words in your Bible. Do good to those who hate us. Now think about this. Can you think of someone right now that's antagonistic towards you? I mean, every time you're around them in the family or at work or in a social setting, there's this constant tension and stirring. It may be because of something that happened. It may be no fault of your own. But what if you were to do good instead of amping it up another level? What if you were to, for an example, send them a gift? You say, why would I send them a gift? Because Jesus just said, do good to those that hate you. What if you were to send them a gift, something that would disarm the situation, maybe even a note of saying, you know, on this issue, somehow we've gotten off to the wrong foot. Our friendship is more than this. Our marriage means more than this. Our relationship is more important than this. And let's start all over again. It's amazing what a sincere note of congratulations or prayer or I'm thinking about you can do to disarm a stressful relationship. Again, I go back to Proverbs 18. Please write this reference down. In Proverbs 18, 16, it says, a man's gift makes room for him. In other words, the gift sometimes can open the door. The rest of that verse says, a man's gift makes room for him into the presence of great people. And so just preparing our heart to do good to them. And then as we look at these things, the final thing that Jesus said is pray for them. Not only do we do good for them, but we're to pray for them. Notice verse 44, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now let me tell you what I've done most of my spiritual life. I've prayed about them. You know there's a difference between praying about and praying for. Do you understand that? When you pray for someone, you pray until you pray God's best blessing upon that person. That may mean that God has to change their heart, but you have to surrender your rights to get even when you're being persecuted. Because the word persecution in the context of Scripture is only meant to represent any attack you're going through because of the name of Jesus Christ. And that can happen not just on the mission field, that can happen in your workplace when you stand up for Jesus. And you may not even say a word. It can be who you are. We're not a friend of this world. We're enemies of this world. And the world can come after you whether you realize it or not. And you may not change their attitude toward you, but your prayers will change your heart toward them. It will change your feelings toward them. On the other hand, if you don't do it, if you don't love, if you don't release, if you don't bless your enemies, if you don't pray for them, what you will find is that you have a new enemy, and it's formed on the inside of you. And that enemy on the inside, trust me, will become worse than the enemy on the outside. Enemies like anger, resentment, bitterness, unforgiveness, and here's the bottom line. All of those crazy things will grow, guys. It will grow and grow, and you'll find that the enemy on the outside is nothing like the new enemy you have on the inside. And then to your dismay, you're going to discover that you've become just like the enemy that you didn't like on the outside, no difference. So Jesus' response is to respond with love. When you are being attacked by the world and hatred is directed toward you, respond with love. And what's the end result? Notice verse 45. Jesus says, by doing that, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. We are sons of our Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. When you love a hater, you're showing what family you belong to. When you're able to get above the fray and say, Lord, I'm going to keep you first in my life, it shows the family. You've heard the old adage, haven't you? Like father, like son. I've pastored this church long enough to see some of your children grow up, and now their children are growing up. And in three generations, I can see the similarities physically, sometimes even in the walk of a dad and a son and a grandpa and his grandson. And spiritually, we're to be conformed more to the image of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be great if someone would think, boy, that's Jesus Christ that's going there. You look just like the Lord. I love the old story, you may have heard it, of a little 10-year-old boy. He was not homeless, but he was very poor. And he was growing up in the inner city in New York. And one day he had his face pressed against the window pane of this great big shoe store and department store. And this very well-dressed lady walked by and said, son, what are you looking at? He said, I'd give anything in the world to have a pair of those brand new shoes. And she looked down, and he was wearing no shoes at all, just dirty feet. She said, well, son, come with me. And she took him inside the store and said to the clerk, would you get me a bowl of water and get me 6 pairs of socks? And she took the little 10-year-old boy back to the shoe department and got down on her knees and washed his feet real good and dried them off and put on a brand new pair of socks on his feet. And the store clerk came and she said, would you get me a new pair of shoes for him? And he got matching socks and shoes, and she tied them up and paid the bill and started walking out and patted the little boy on the head and said, now, son, you go have a good day. And as she was leaving, the little boy ran and tugged her on the coat and said, ma'am, are you God's wife? Are you God's wife? Is that representation something that would cause people in your life to see that you're related to the Lord Jesus Christ? Love gives us away every time. It lets people know that you're related to God. Notice on the screen what Jesus said in John 13:15. By this, all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And I know this isn't new information for you. I know, guys, you know more verses in the Bible than Jesus does. We study them. We come to Bible study. We open our Bible. Some of you even know it all in the original language. But this is one of those mornings where you don't need any new verses. You don't need any different nuances to look at a word in its origin. Sometimes it is proper just to look at the basic fundamental verses that the Lord has given us and say, Lord, how can I live that out in my own life? Because nothing else really matters. You see, I'm going to tell you something, and I know I have folks here that work at Lifeway and Christian bookstores and all those places, but I'm just going to say this and duck. The world really doesn't care about those Christian bumper stickers you're putting on your car. 90% of the time, we do that for us. You read one that you like, it feels good to you. Please plaster it on your medicine cabinet at home and leave the name of Jesus alone as you're speeding down the road. You know, we get t-shirts, we go to concerts, and the singers say, oh, this t-shirt will be a great witnessing tool. And we get it many, many times for us. I'll tell you what will impress people if you want to impress them. If you want them to know that you truly are a disciple, don't just use the bumper sticker, don't just use the t-shirt, but you exhibit the love of Jesus Christ. What would Jesus say? They'll say, wow, are you married to God? Are you one of God's kids? What's going on? So if hatred is directed toward you, you respond with love. You figure out how to bless them. You figure out how to do good for them. And you figure out how to pray for them. And by doing that, as foreign as it seems, we represent God, and God gives us a peace that passes all understanding. That does not mean that you let people walk all over you. There is a fine line here, but it is a line that Jesus delineates over and over again, that you can have a spirit of love against hate. Now, your amens have thrilled me up to this point, but let's turn the page. Let's go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, this scripture represents a whole different kind of hatred. It's not at you. It is not toward you. It cannot even be counted as persecution. Do you understand that? But this hatred has developed inside of you. And it's emanating from you outward. It's directed toward other people. And you're developing attitudes toward others that are unhealthy and hateful. And beginning in chapter 9, verse 51, Dr. Luke, through writing what Jesus said, walks us through the process of a very bitter hatred. It says in verse 51, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.'" Now, this is definitely one of the more human and humorous stories about the disciples that you'll find anywhere in the four Gospels. Two of his disciples are involved. In fact, may I tell you, two of his inner circle disciples, two of the closest three buddies that he has. This is James and John, and Peter's included in that circle also when we find them throughout Scripture. What is surprising to me that we do not see here that it is Thomas or Judas Iscariot asking the Lord to let them rain down fire from heaven and destroy someone. It is James and John, the apostle of love, the creme de la creme, the best of the crop of everything they had to offer. And they were shocked that that could have come out of their mouth. It's sort of like when you find out that your godly Aunt Susie says swear words. It just shocks you. Aunt Susie swears? You know, and that's what was happening here. And one moment they're on the God squad, the next moment they're in the, "Hey, I'm in the Galilean mafia, we'll take you out." You know, they're ready to burn them down. Some people, some theologians incidentally, believe it's because of that verse that in Mark's Gospel chapter 3, when Jesus names the disciples, he gives the title to James and John, the sons of thunder. Kind of boom, you know, ready to take them out. Don't know if that's true or not, but it preaches great. Now, the background on this scripture is something that most of you probably already know, but just for the point I want to make in a moment, please indulge me and let me give you the background on the story of why the disciples wanted to bomb, nuclear out this area of Samaria. There had always been this tension for centuries between Jewish people and Samaritan people. It was a prejudice that I blame mostly on the Jews in the beginning against the Samaritans, and then it became vice versa. There had been this long-standing revival, the old Hatfields and McCoys mindset, if you will, going all the way back to King Solomon. And you remember, King Solomon's empire split over taxes. One generation after David had Israel at its zenith, at the apex, Solomon comes in. When he passes from the scene, his son Rehoboam decides to overtax the people, and it split the nation of Israel into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. There was a gentleman by the name of Jeroboam who became king of the northern kingdom. And when Jeroboam did not want to travel all the way to Israel to do worship, he's the one that put a golden calf in the temple that he had built north of Jerusalem in the area of Samaria. And that was compounded in the year 722 BC when the Assyrians overtook the land and they repopulated all of northern Israel with foreigners, forcing the Jewish women to intermarry, commingle. And that's why the Jewish people were considered by Jews, the common word they used for them were half-breeds. And they did not want to live with them. They did not want to work with them. In fact, complicate on top of all of that the fact that when the Jews did come back and decide to rebuild the temple after their captivity in Babylon, the Samaritans offered to help, and the Jews said, "No thanks. We don't want any Samaritan sweat in our temple. We'll do it ourselves." And there's this great divide. So what happens? The Samaritans build their own rival temple. Think of it as cult worship, if you will. They build it on Mount Gerizim, north of where Jerusalem was. And Jesus, being a full Jew, was on his way just before his death to Jerusalem from the area of the Capernaum Sea in Galilee where he had been. And it was a direct route to go through Samaria to get to Jerusalem. And they're getting ready to go through. And the Bible says that the Samaritans could sense that Jesus wasn't there to spend time with them, but was only using them as a shortcut to go the other direction. So they snubbed him. And picking up on that disrespect showed to Jesus, that's when the disciples, James and John, said, "Lord, let's just kill them." Just like Elijah called fire down from heaven in 2 Kings chapter 1, let us do the same thing. Well, how did Jesus handle it that day? How must we handle it when the enemy tells us, burn them up, strike them down, take out their kneecaps, look for a way to get even? First of all, you need to realize when, as a believer, and I'm talking to believers right now this morning, when there is this hate emanating from you and you can sense it boiling up within you, you don't call it hate in the beginning. As Christians, you call it righteous indignation. It's always the other guy's fault. You're letting it build up, you're letting it boil up, and in a very short amount of time, it is going to blow out. And as it's coming to you and you're not handling it proper, now listen, body of Christ, when you have hatred toward another person, Jesus said in verse 55, point number one, write it down, your words must be rebuked. It says Jesus turned and rebuked them for saying, let's blow them up. Don't ever say, well, all those terrorists, let's just blow them up. Now, there is war, and it's terrible war. But to have an attitude of the world would be a lot better off without those people is not a Jesus Christ attitude. Line all those homos up and burn them. That's a terrible, Jesus would never have an attitude like that. Everyone that would be involved in gossip, that just take them out of the church, tell them they can't come to church anymore. That's how we'll deal with all the gossip. No, it isn't, because you'll still be here. And that's not the way that Jesus would handle it when it's going. Do you remember when he says, the Bible says he turned and rebuked them? It's not on the screen, but in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus said, but as many as I love, I chasten and rebuke with all longsuffering. The Lord says that's chastisement, that's correction. And as bad as the false cult worship of the Samaritans were with their golden calves, the disciples' words were destructive to a group of people whom God loves, so they get rebuked. Yes, rejecting Jesus Christ is sinful. Yes, rejecting his love is shameful. But hating, Christians hating people who are not yet believers is absolutely reprehensible to God. It is, the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why Jesus came. It means that hateful speech must be met with rebuke. So if you have a friend that's constantly tearing down someone, always hurting on someone, and you've gained the respect of them to speak into their lives, you'll never be more like Jesus than when you bear to get bold and stand up and say what you're saying is wrong and it's not in the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying that you'll be huggy-lovey with everyone. There are people who, because of fractured relationships, will never be close, close, close again, but our heart's attitude toward them can be absolutely what God wants it to be. And when you do, if you ever get involved in rebuking someone, listen loud and clear. It must always be done in the spirit of humility. The Apostle Paul, writing on this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, notice on the screen, he says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person how? Gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. And so that means that if the Lord lays on your heart to speak to someone, you don't go as an authoritarian, you do not go as someone that's lording it over someone, but you say, you know, I love you, and I hope that you love me enough to allow me to speak into your life. What you're saying and what you're doing is wrong. Well, the second thing, not only must rebuke need to happen if someone is letting hate coming out of the inside, but secondly, your attitude needs to be checked. You need an attitude adjustment, as Zig Ziglar would say. If you're a hater, you have to deal with your attitude. In verse 55, Jesus says, you do not know what manner of spirit you're of. You don't understand what's inside of you. He's saying to his disciples, you guys have good memories, where in 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah called down fire from heaven. That's a good memory. And you remember all the animosity and the bitterness between the Jews and the Samaritans for lo these 800 years. You have a good memory. He said, but fellas, you have a bad motive. You've got scripture in your head, but you don't have love in your heart. And I wonder if that could be said about some of us in this room today. We know more scripture. You'd think we were Jack Van Impe quoting all the scripture that we know and all the truths that we've learned. We have good head knowledge. We know our Bible. We read it. We quote it. But is there love in your heart to go along with that head knowledge? Jesus said, I don't want you to do that. I don't want you to hurt them. Here's how Jesus looked at it. Your attitude is more important than your aptitude. It's the heart. Don't ever think that Jesus chooses just the smartest people. Some of the smartest people are the biggest dunces in the world. My little granddaughter loves to laugh at jokes. And the problem is she'll get one joke on her mind and she'll laugh over it 20 days, 30 days at a time, and want to retell the joke to me every time I have her in the car. And her joke of the week this week is, Grandpa, let me tell you about the smartest man in the world. I said, okay, baby, tell me for the 500th time about the smartest man in the world. She said, Billy Graham was on an airplane with the smartest man in the world and a military general and a young college student. And a pilot came out and said, guys, I hate to tell you, the engine's gone out. We're going to crash. There are five of us and only four parachutes. I'm going to save myself. Good luck. Goodbye. And he jumped. And the military guy said, well, guys, I'm in charge of the military. I have to be saved. Goodbye. Good luck. The smartest man in the world said, I am the smartest man in the world. I must save myself for the world. And he jumped. It only left Billy Graham and the little 19-year-old college student. And Billy Graham, as he should have, said to the young man, I've lived a full life. I'm ready to meet the Lord. Take my chute and go. The young boy says, oh, no, Dr. Graham. Take the other parachute and go with me. The smartest man in the world just jumped out of the plane with my knapsack. And so it's not always the aptitude, but it's the attitude that Jesus is looking for. That's why Paul says in Corinthians that God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Listen, I want to say this to you. Maybe write it down. Your attitude is the rudder that will control your life. I will say to you that in life, as you're experiencing and going through difficult times in your life, life is 10% of what happens to you. And life is 90% of how you respond to what happens to you. And yes, that 10% can seem really rough at times. You can go through things, you say, how can I ever make it through this? But we still have the choice, my friend, to wake up every morning with the right attitude and give thanks toward God and toward our families and toward the world that He's allowed us to live in each and every single day. So check your attitude when you're working with what I will call irregular people, difficult people, hard to get along with people. Are they an obstacle to you? Or have you allowed the Lord to let them be an opportunity for you to grow? The third and final point on this is that your prejudice at some point must be surrendered to God. There has to be a point in time where you surrender your preference. And all of us are prejudiced. I said this a number of years ago. I did not know I was a prejudiced white man until I had a black grandbaby come home. And outwardly, I could say how wonderful, oh yes, this is wonderful, this is wonderful. But in my heart, if you've been here a while, when I found out the father of that baby was in jail, I wanted to go to jail and raise all holy trouble. And it was so much so that I was preaching on December 31st, 2008, to you guys. I was preaching through Jonah chapter 1, where Jonah refused to do what God told him to do. And I stood up here at the altar call and said, guys, I don't know where God wants you to go in 2009, but you better go there and you better listen to God. Let's sing Just As I Am without one plea that all the Baptists would kneel on their knee. And as I'm asking and bidding you to come, when you get to heaven, you look, there's in the back of my brain this conversation going with God and I. And God said, Frankie, you do not believe a word you've just said. I said, what you talking about? You know I believe it. It's from your word and I'm preaching it. He said, you won't even go visit the father of your baby and grandbaby in jail. I said, you got that right. I will not do that at all. Then you don't believe what you're just preaching. In about 30 seconds, the Holy Spirit had a hold of me. And if you were here that day, I knelt at this altar and I cried like a baby. And I said, God, I'm going grudgingly. I'm going because you're telling me to do it. I have no desire to meet this man. I got to that jail cell and I met a young man who works in this church today. I fell in love with him. He found Jesus Christ eventually right at this church, came forward, gave his heart to Jesus Christ. What would have happened what would have happened if Jesus would have let James and John burn Samaria down? You don't know the end of that story until after the resurrection. But when you go home today, if you'll be faithful and open your Bible and read in Acts chapter 8, after the Christians have been persecuted and had to leave Jerusalem, there's a young preacher that is preaching, Simon, and he's preaching there in Acts chapter 8. The Bible says, in cities in Samaria where Peter and John were, the guys that, one of them that said, Lord, burn them down. And the Bible says there was such a revival that broke out in Samaria that people were saved by the droves and there was rejoicing in that city. What would have happened to that city if Jesus had not said, no, you can't touch this city? There is a group, there is an individual, there is a place that you think no longer deserves air to breathe and a place to exist on earth, but you're not God and I'm not God. And God used even my most difficult moment to remind me that I'm to humble my heart. And somehow, each day it's a work in progress for me. When you come to this church and you meet other people in this church, you'll size them up. Where do you live? And they'll give you a certain address. Oh, you must be wealthy. Or, oh, you must be poor. Or, oh, you must be going through a difficult time. We size people up by their hair, by the way they look, by the jobs they have, the cars they drive. And somehow Jesus transcends all of that junk. And he says, would you let it all strip down to the person? Could you look at people the way that I see people? Could you love people, all people, white people, black people, red and yellow, old and young? Everything in between, financially secure and not secure. See them the way that I see them. Now let me wrap this up by saying, you may be hated. It's something that absolutely can happen, but you don't want to be the one doing the hating. God's purpose for suffering and us going through things is that His kingdom would be glorified. And God's purpose for people always trumps our prejudice towards those people. Incidentally, you ought to write this down. Prejudice, I believe, is the seedbed toward hatred. Prejudice is a seedbed toward hatred. You can fill in the blank. It's old adage. It's okay to preach on the sin. I'll continue preaching on sin, but it is never okay to throw the sinner under the bus with the sin. It is never okay in God's eyes. And so the Lord wants us to have a heart prepared for Him. Now let me wrap it up again. You may be hated. No, I'm sorry. Let me rephrase it. You will be hated because you're a child of the King, but you don't have to be a hater. You don't have to reciprocate that way. Because if you do, you're going to find that there's a bigger enemy inside of you that will grow and grow, and it will eventually overtake you. And it'll be much worse than what you had. It will hinder your testimony, it will steal your joy, and it will stifle your spiritual walk. Others may hate you, but they cannot win unless you hate them back. And the moment you hate them back, guess what? They win. The world's just won. So bless them, Jesus said. Pray for them. Do good to them. Does it work? I have to tell you, in my adult life as a Christian, every time I put these simple principles that Jesus gave us in Matthew 5 to work in a broken relationship, it works every single time. Without exception, it works. Proverbs works. Proverbs is correct. When it says, speak softly and it'll turn away wrath. Proverbs is correct when you take that first step to rebuild that relationship and send a gift of love, a note, a congratulations, something to them that they may be affirmed. And put them on your prayer list and take them off your hit list and watch what the Lord does in your heart.